The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
This week we are in Daniel. And before jumping over a whole bunch of books and you forgetting why we're going to Daniel next, we're going to start with a little overview of Jesus' Bible, and then we'll jump into the book proper. All right? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you hungry to encounter glory. We come to you longing that our ears would be open and our hearts soft to receive all that you would have for us. We ask that you would meet us. I ask that there would be a manifestation of the Spirit's power through my teaching. And I pray that you would allow students and professor alike to be mutually encouraged by one another's faith today. Open up the book of Daniel to us, that we may see beautiful things and find our hearts stirred and encouraged by a God who is ever present, ever faithful, whose kingdom is certain. Thank you for Old Testament promises that the Messiah would come. Thank you for fulfillment found in Jesus. Thank you that we can look back to such treasures to recall your absolute sovereignty in the present, your absolute sovereignty in the future. Give us hope in deep days of darkness. Be our help. Shelter us from the storm. Let us taste and see that you are good. Let us encounter the peace that is ever present where you are, even as things here are in such chaos. May the words of this book bring us help and hope today. There are many who are struggling deeply, deep losses in the last week. Comfort the afflicted. Care and give hope and help. There are many who are struggling with sin and relational tensions. I'm asking that you would, in your mercy purchased at the cross, intercede, even as now you are praying on behalf of all who are brokenhearted and hurting. Thank you that you are a present help in time of need and an ever-present refuge. So come and bring quick comfort to those who need it, and confront with challenge and warning and awakening those who are cold to you, those who would seek to be distracted even this hour from your word. Meet us now, I pray, through Jesus, for Jesus, I pray. Amen. As I said, we're going to begin looking at Old Testament canon. I can't spend super long here, but I do hope to give us some help, reminding us why we are where we are at. You'll recall that Jesus' Bible has three parts: law, prophets, writings. Built into that structure is a narrative, narrative, commentary, commentary, narrative pattern, just like we have in the New Testament. The New Covenant is established in the Gospels, narrative. Then the New Covenant gains clarity. It begins to be unpacked in space and time in the book of Acts. Then the narrative pauses for two discrete units of commentary in the epistles. And then it ends with prophetic narrative in the book of Revelation. So in the New Testament, the story frames the whole Testament, and it follows a narrative, commentary, narrative pattern. It's exactly what we have in the Old, and I think it's because it's intentionally built off the pattern of Jesus' Bible. So we have five narrative books that unpack how the Old Covenant was established and put the Old Covenant within the framework of global, of God's global purposes. That's what Genesis is about. So Genesis sets the stage on a global level, identifies the problem. There's curse all over the world because of sin. And then God promises a solution, ultimately, through an offspring of the woman, an offspring of Abraham in the line of Judah, who will be a royal figure, who will ultimately crush the serpent's head, overcome enemy gates, expand what was a land in the Old Covenant to lands, move from Abraham being the father of one nation to Abraham being the father of a multitude of nations. All of that will happen in the days when this royal deliverer rises. Narrative. So we move from kickoff and rebellion in creation, fall, flood, to instrument of blessing in the patriarchs. And then that brings us to the book of Exodus, where the nation is redeemed and commissioned. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see the story begin to unfold. And that story surrounds this old covenant that is going to be a key means by which God is going to bring about his global purposes. From there, we move into government in the land, conquest and kingdoms. So the story continues, and God enforces his covenant in these books, and they're principally negative books. They're downward spiraling. Israel gets into the land under Joshua. There's the big question mark. Will they continue to trust in him? The book of Judges gives us the answer. There was no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Samuel picks up right there with Israel amidst a curse, and yet into the midst of that curse, into the midst of the curse being experienced by one specific family, the barrenness of Hannah, God awakens her womb and brings Samuel, who's a picture of the ultimate priest. God promises a priest king, raises up Saul, he conquers the serpent king Nahash, his fall narrative happens, raises up David, he looks really good, he's got a heart that is honoring to the Lord. God blesses him with a great covenant. He defeats the son of Nahash, the serpent, son in battle, and immediately after that, in order to signal for us that he is not the ultimate serpent slayer, his fall narrative happens. And the rest of the book goes downhill, even as the reader's eyes then focus on those Davidic covenant promises into the future. And then we come to the book of Kings. Solomon is not the ultimate serpent slayer. The kingdom divides due to his sin. 20 kings in the north, 10 dynasties. 20 kings in the south, one dynasty. All in that one dynasty, we read about the mothers of these Judean kings. A likely allusion to the offspring of the woman promise that would be in the line of Judah, in contrast to the offspring of the serpent in the north, those who want to go their own way, worshiping golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. God brings the northern kingdom down. He brings the southern kingdom down. And in 2 Kings 25, we are left with a destroyed Jerusalem and a Davidic remnant in Egypt, and a Davidic king who was once in prison elevated. And at that point, the story pauses. That's what we have. The narrative ends in 2 Kings with Israel in Babylon. And then we get commentary books, and that's what shapes Old Testament 2 in the way we have it set up here at Midwestern. So the Old Testament 2, if you stick around for next semester, will be focused on the latter prophets and the former writings. These prophets were the voices that were happening during the covenant history of the former prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Specifically, we're reading about the judges that were present in the book of Kings. Sorry, the prophets that were present in the book of Kings. And their messages color the story. They give clarity to the nature of Israel's sin and the significance of their punishment and the hope of kingdom restoration. Then we come into the former writings. All of these commentary books are structured in Jesus' Bible. They're not in chronological order. That's not the goal. Instead, they're structured largest to smallest. So Jeremiah, Isaiah is actually the first of the major prophets, but he's not first in the list. Jeremiah is the biggest book, then Ezekiel, then Isaiah, then the 12. All 12 minor prophets are put together in a single scroll in Jesus' Bible. We read about this reality in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen cites the book of Amos, and he says this, "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets," the single book of the prophets. And then he cites the book of Amos, Acts chapter 7, 42 and 43. Jesus' Bible had the minor prophets all as a single book, and that's how they show up here, and they're smaller than Isaiah, which is smaller than Ezekiel, which is smaller than Jeremiah. At this point, then, we shift. We shift from principal focus on sin, judgment, with glimpses of restoration, to what was the remnant living like during these trying, dark days of the Old Covenant that were filled with sin and bore were characterized by death. Well, that's what these books are all focused on, and Psalms is up front. Psalms is the largest, then Job, then Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, then Lamentations. Songs is actually shorter than Lamentations, but it gets placed in reversed order. Most likely so that the commentary books are framed by Jeremiah books. Jeremiah, Lamentations. Not only that, this structure keeps all of Solomon's books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs together. But more importantly, what it allows to happen is that when we come to the end of the commentary portion, what we're reading is the story of Jerusalem's destruction and the lament and the query, "God, we know you reign, but have you forgotten us?" That's how the book of Lamentations ends. "We know you reign, but have you forgotten us?" So the placement of Lamentations at the end of the commentary books actually allows us to have a transition back into the main storyline where Israel was stuck in Babylon and Jerusalem is destroyed. That's exactly where Daniel picks up. So Daniel picks up in Babylon. We find out, as we're going to see, that Daniel and his three friends are all in the line of Judah, in the tribe of Judah. They're connected to the tribe from which the Messiah is to rise. So that's a first signal of messianic royal hope. We see that God was in charge of the exile in the beginning of Daniel. God did it. God brought the judgment. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come and overpower the Judeans. And God raises up Daniel in this book, much like he raised up Joseph in Egypt. He's going to become second in command in Babylon. It's absolutely amazing. After this, we're going to see Esther, who, after generations pass, is raised up as a Jew in the Persian court, which comes to power right at the end of Daniel's days. And in Esther, God shows that he will preserve his people. Ezra, Nehemiah, God shows that he will bring his people back to the land. Jeremiah had promised a 70-year exile. We're going to see today that Daniel is expecting, by the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, for that 70 years to be over. And then God is going to say, yes, it's over, but don't you remember the promises of Isaiah? Isaiah anticipated a two-stage restoration. The first step would be return to the land, and one named Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus, the king of Persia, came to the throne in 538. God had already predicted his name as the one who would allow Israel to go back to the land. But Cyrus was only stage one of restoration. What Isaiah anticipated is that there would be a servant person, a royal, suffering, but conquering servant person. It's all he gives him the title of. He's going to name him Israel. Israel, the person who's representing the people, and he would be the one who would actually bring reconciliation to God. Cyrus would return to the land. The Messiah would reconcile them to God. And God's going to remind Daniel of such realities in Daniel chapter 9, and then say that Messiah figure is not going to rise up for 70 weeks of years. You thought it was 70 years? Yes, that's stage one. But the ultimate granddaddy reconciliation with God restoration will only come 490 years more. So Ezra and Nehemiah come on the scene. They return to the land. It begins with Cyrus's decree, and then Chronicles comes, and Chronicles is going to begin with Adam, and that's the first word of the book. But Chronicles actually happens chronologically before Ezra and Nehemiah. So this book of Chronicles is out of reverse order. And of the narrative books, it's the only narrative book that's out of reverse order. And so we have to say, why? Why did Jesus' Bible end with Chronicles? From the blood of Abel in Genesis to the blood of Zechariah, the last martyr mentioned in the book of Chronicles. Why did Jesus' Bible have that structure? And it appears to be very intentional, because Chronicles ends where Ezra Nehemiah begins, as we're going to see in coming lectures. Ezra Nehemiah starts with the Cyrus' decree, but Chronicles ends with Cyrus' decree. And what we're going to see is that Ezra Nehemiah was ultimately a failed, incomplete restoration. Oh yes, they're back in the land, but there's no spirit, there's no king, there's still hard-heartedness. There's no inner transformation, there's no Garden of Eden. And what's needed is a greater restoration. And so Chronicles is going to end by citing Cyrus's decree in order to raise our hope for stage two. And you turn the page and you get to Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is Isaiah's servant who is to bring full reconciliation with God. Our English Bibles have Pentateuch, history, poetry, prophecy, Jesus's Bible, law, former and latter prophets, former and latter writings. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a glimpse at Jesus' three-part Bible. Psalms is the biggest book at the front end of the third section, and it seems potential that Jesus is actually using that as a tag for the whole third division. But Ruth fronts it. You'll recall how it was structured here. Ruth is a prelude. It's definitely not the biggest. Psalms is the biggest in the former writings. But Ruth is a prelude, and what it does is it sets the stage As we'll see next semester, Ruth is a positive-oriented book, a movement from barrenness to filling, a movement from brokenness and deep need of David's ancestors in exile. And God raises up a redeemer from Bethlehem to save David's ancestors and bring them out of exile and allow them to be full. So we come to the end of the latter prophets, and now Israel is in exile, separated from God, and the book of Ruth becomes a prophetic anticipation. The last word of Ruth is David. It becomes a prophetic anticipation for those who've experienced the brokenness of the Davidic kingdom with no king on the throne. All of a sudden, what was true of David's ancestors will be true of his descendants. God will once again bring them out of exile and use a redeemer from Bethlehem to save his people. So Ruth becomes a lens-shaping book for heightening our hope in the messianic Davidic promises and moving us into the book of Psalms to read it in light of that. These are not merely the words of David. They are predictive announcements of the suffering but conquering coming king in the line of David. The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. These are canonical signals in the New Testament of how Jesus' Bible was structured, as it is written in the book of the prophets, as I already noted. So, in summary, we have the covenant established, the covenant enforced, and the covenant enjoyed. We have a narrative-narrative, commentary-commentary, narrative pattern. And kingdom, that acronym, is associated solely with the narrative structure. Chronologically, you've got Ruth is a narrative that is not part of the grand narrative. It's actually placed in the commentary books. And Chronicles is out of place. But that's the only shifts with respect to narrative books. With respect to commentary books, you've got largest to smallest. Solomon's books are together. Jeremiah frames the commentary books. And then we see this. Seems. How does the law end? The law ends focusing on Moses as the great lawgiver and anticipating, this is a seam, for moving forward, anticipating the prophet like Moses. How does Joshua begin? The law and the prophets are tied together. Joshua begins by reaching backwards, calling people to heed the law of Moses. So Deuteronomy provides the law and anticipates a prophet greater than Moses, like Moses, and Joshua starts by meditating on the law day and night. The 12 ends how Joshua begins. It's the only two places, Joshua 1 and Malachi 4, where we read my servant Moses. And Malachi, at the end of the prophetic age, calls Israel to keep listening to Moses. He's the one that matters. Listen to Moses. So you get all the way up to the Old Testament, and the prophet like Moses hasn't come. So at one level, there is this framing effect that all the prophets are together. My servant Moses is guiding the prophets. But not only that, the 12 ends also by pushing forward because it anticipates Elijah, a new Elijah. Now, why that? And I didn't get to hear last week's lecture. So, did Mr. Verrett speak at all about Elijah? Did he speak about Elijah's visit to Mount Sinai in 1 Kings 19. I've got to know. Okay, let me just make a note at this point. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah is on the run. He's on the run from Jezebel and Ahab. And where does he run to? Well, for 40 days, he journeys his way all the way down to Mount Sinai. He's the only other figure in the Old Testament that arrives at Mount Sinai, and he goes up onto Mount Sinai looking to hear from God, just like Moses did. So all of a sudden, we have a figure, a prophetic figure, who's on Mount Sinai doing what Moses did. Is he the prophet like Moses? That's what we're supposed to be wondering. Well, the prophet like Moses would be a covenant mediating prophet, which means he'd get a new word. And that's exactly what Elijah asks God for. He says, the people here want nothing to do with Moses. They've broken your covenant. They've turned on it. So Elijah queries God, do you have more? And God's word was not in the storm. God's word was not in the wind. And then the ESV reads, he heard what? A still, small voice. But in the Hebrew text, it actually says, he heard a thin silence. I don't think he heard anything. He heard silence. Why? Johnny Gibson at Westminster Theological Seminary wrote his dissertation on this, and I think he's right, that when Elijah showed up in the mountain, he was looking for God to give new covenantal instruction. And God's answer was nothing. No more. Because the prophet like Moses hasn't come. The covenant mediating prophet has not arrived. Therefore, I'm not giving any new legislation. That is, Elijah, you're on Mount Sinai. You're here looking for something new, and you are now lifted up as the primary prophet in all the Old Testament to identify Moses is still in charge. Moses is still in charge. Elijah was a worker of miracles, just like Moses was. But when it came to the law, he got nothing new. Instead, he went back. He was sent back to the people to take them Moses. So Elijah is lifted up as the primary prophet in the Old Testament who's a pointer to the centrality of Moses. And so when we come to the book of Malachi at the end of the 12, and Malachi says, heed the law, or God through Malachi, heed the law of my servant Moses. But I will raise up a new Elijah. What we're expecting then is in Malachi's day, Moses is still the one to whom they must listen. But there is a day coming when a new Elijah will come. And that is a signal that he will be the principal pointer to the new Moses that ended the book of Deuteronomy. That was the hope of Deuteronomy. A new Moses will come, a prophet like him who will mediate a new covenant. And Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah, which makes Jesus the prophet like Moses. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, you only see Elijah and Moses alongside Jesus, because they're pointing to him. Moses, by saying, I'm looking for a prophet better than me, like me. And Elijah saying, yeah, listen to Moses, the new one, the new one. So that's how I'm understanding this seam. So now we come to Deuteronomy in the 12. We've got that framing. Listen to Moses. Moses is in charge. And anticipate Elijah, anticipate Moses. So these seams in Jesus' Bible are very intentional, I believe. They're structured in order to help us see that the whole is providing a singular message. Well, how about Joshua at the front of the prophets and Psalms at the beginning of the writings? They're the only two places in all the book, all the Bible where we read, meditate on the law day and night. But in Joshua 1, Yahweh saves, that's Joshua, right? Yahweh saves was commissioned to meditate on the law day and night. But when we get to Psalm 1, we actually find a new Joshua who's doing it. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night. He's like a tree that flourishes. Where that man shows up, it's like new creation comes around him. For Joshua, that meditating on the law would give him the promised land. Now, years after Joshua, after he's already given the land, this is a vision of a figure who's not called to meditate on the law, but who's actually doing it, meditating on the law. And the implication is, if we can get by this guy, his kingdom will be one of success. He's the new Joshua. Meditate on the law, meditate on the law. Those seams. And Chronicles ends anticipating then this new figure, this prophet like Moses, this Davidic, Mosaic figure who would triumph through his own tribulation. And you turn the page at the end of the Old Testament and you move into Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. Even that framework, this is the genealogy of. That's word for word exactly what we read 10 times in the book of Genesis. In that framework of hoping in the offspring promise and the contrast with the offspring of the serpent. That allusion back to Genesis in Matthew 1:1 is a signal that we have arrived somewhere. So, let me pause and see what questions do you have regarding the structure of Jesus' Bible or anything I just overviewed just now. Anybody have anything you want to raise? Online, feel free to shoot it into the chat and Micah can help us. Yes. You asked, is there any place we could buy a Bible that has the Old Testament look that looks like this? Not yet. Right now, there are a number of Jewish Bibles, like where you could get an English translation of the Jewish scriptures, and find it in one of multiple arrangements. But I don't know of any of them that have this oldest of all old arrangements in them in contemporary Jewish Bibles. All of them are, the structures are arranged in different ways, all based on different traditions of the medieval period from the Jews. So, and with respect to a Christian Bible, I think within the next 5 years or so, Crossway will put a Bible out that has this. They just put out the Greek New Testament in the most ancient arrangement that we're aware of, that actually places the general epistles directly after Acts, and then Paul's letters after the general epistles, followed by Hebrews. That's the oldest arrangement that we have, where it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Romans. And because they've been willing to do that, and because I'm not the only evangelical who is promoting that we should help our people by structuring our Old Testaments in alignment with Jesus' Bible. So I just anticipate that it's going to happen, but right now we can't. There's nothing there. If we were to have 82 emails go off to Justin Taylor at Crossway, maybe that would do something. But use your personal email rather than your MBTS email, or he'll get a clue. So, but anyway, not yet, but I anticipate it'll come soon. Yes. Micah, offline. Good question. What's the evidence that we have that this is certainly the structure of Jesus' Bible? 2 points. First, in Jesus' day, we know of only 2 Hebrew lists. One was from Josephus, and one was is what is captured in the Jewish Talmud. Preserved in the Baraita called Baba Batra 14b, which was written during the days of Jesus. And Josephus was a historian. He doesn't even list the books. He just identifies how many books were in the groupings. And so the most ancient list of Hebrew books is actually the one that I'm using. After this, we do not see another list of Hebrew, another Hebrew list for 1,000 years. And what it suggests is that, and Josephus's list doesn't align with the signals that we get in the New Testament, which suggests that indeed Baba Batra 14b was the standard list that would have aligned with how they kept the scrolls of the Old Testament in the Jewish temple in Jesus' day. So we know that the Jews didn't just think about the Old Testament. When they thought about their Hebrew canon, they thought about it in a structure. Law and prophets, law, prophets, and the other books, law, prophets, and David, law, prophets, and the Psalms, the law, prophets, and the writings. Going back 175 years before Jesus, we already have Jews identifying that they were thinking about their Bible in a three-part structure. This is way before the New Testament time. When they think of a canon, an authoritative measure for how they're to live, the very word of the king coming down to them, and therefore they have identified it as indeed the word of God, they're thinking not only about books, they're thinking about a book in three structure, in three parts. And the oldest testimony of what made up those three parts is what I'm showing you right here. So if you want, in the book that just got into the bookstore last week, 40 Questions About Biblical Theology, one of the chapters is how should the arrangement of the canon inform our doing of biblical theology. And in that chapter, I lay out historical evidence for why this structure is most significant. Then, if you want the more developed use, Dr. King has edited a volume that I've published a much larger chapter in, and I'm happy to give you the pre-publication draft of it, that even goes into more thorough the historical data surrounding these questions and why I believe this is, in my mind, without any question, the structure, without any substantial question, the most likely structure that when Jesus thought of his Bible and he said the law, prophets, and the writings, he was thinking of a Bible that began with Genesis, ended with Chronicles, and the third main division began with Psalms, and it had a book of the prophets in it. All of that New Testament evidence aligns with this list very well. Second question? Good question. So what's at stake? What the question is what are the biggest takeaways for reading the Bible in this way as opposed to in the way that it comes to us in our English structuring? I think that there is an intentional, that Jesus's Bible is a messianic document that is written from a messianic perspective in order to instill messianic hope. And I think the structure of it heightens that hope. I think that ending with Chronicles, it ends on an eschatological note. That is, it's future-oriented, anticipating the coming of the king in the line of David. And it does that in a way that Malachi doesn't do as much. I think the structure of Jesus's Bible, ending with Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, and framing the whole through the lens of the story, actually gives us a better understanding of how we're being invited to do biblical theology, to be thinking about how the whole Bible progresses, integrates, and climaxes in Christ. Because what it's doing is it's saying the Old Testament doesn't just have narrative, it's actually framed by narrative. That the story is the framework in which we enter into the Old Testament itself. And we will not understand all the parts unless we understand the story. And in our English Bibles, we don't end with the story. It's just part of the story. And I think when we place Ruth after Judges and Chronicles after Kings, we are actually missing, it's going to inform our reading. And I think it's possible that we could arrive at similar readings that we do when it follows this other structure, but I think it's going to be less natural to arrive there. Because wherever we put our books, wherever you put books, and if you've had, if you've followed, for example, a proposed chronological ordering, and you've done your Bible study that way, or you've read it according to the English structure, or you read it according to the structure I'm proposing, or one of the other Jewish structures, it's just known that whatever book you place next to another book, you're going to be thinking, because it's fresh on your mind, you're going to be thinking about connections that were had. But ultimately, I would just say that I think it just seems most natural that we're going to arrive at reading the scriptures most like Jesus and his apostles did if we read them in the order that they were reading them. And I think that's the most compelling reason. Then I just offer so I've mentioned these next four points before, but I'll just do them quickly. And this builds on your question, Micah. But I think that all of these other points could be accomplished even through our English Bible ordering, though not in the same way. Number one, if you're in the Old Testament or in the New, you need to prioritize the law on the one side and the Gospels on the other. What I mean is that we won't understand Samuel or Jeremiah or Proverbs if we don't read them in light of the established Pentateuch, the law of Moses. Chronologically, all those other books grew up after Moses, and they assume Moses. They assume that the covenant is established, and they call us to read the seers, the sages, the songwriters are all proclaiming their word of God in light of God's word through Moses. But not only that, in the New Testament, even though most of the Gospels arose after most of the epistles, all those epistles assume the validity of the story that's proclaimed in the four Gospels. And therefore, I think we need to understand the Gospels intimately to know Jesus and his work in order to rightly understand James and Paul and Revelation. Number two. Keep the story in the right order. That's the next point. And you'll recall that the English order of the books, even in attempting to put all the narrative up front, it has Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then it has Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And so it has a different arrangement here, and it doesn't count Daniel as one of the narrative books. And it places Ruth after Judges due to its, in the days that the judges judge, that's how Ruth begins. And it puts Chronicles directly after Kings. And so even in saying, keep the story in the right order, if the English arrangement fails to account for some of the theology that the Old Testament that Jesus' Bible is actually performing in the way that it structures the story itself. But it's imperative that we understand the flow of the story in order to arrive at Jesus as the solution to all the problems. Next, just keep in mind that the New Testament always follows the Old. This is an issue of arrangement. It seems so basic, but Jesus is the climax. And then the last point was simply that arrangement always impacts interpretation. Last question from anyone. Yes. So the question on the table, as I understand it, is what place should the Septuagint play in informing our understanding of Jesus' Bible? Even though the Septuagint was alive and well and very much a key influencer on the New Testament authors, we have no evidence of the Septuagint structure prior to the rise of the church. So we have witnesses to the texts that Paul and John would have drawn from, the writer of Hebrews, in their work. But with respect to Septuagint versions, like collections of the Greek Bible, everything that we have is post-Christian era. And what we know happens in 70 AD, when the temple falls, the Jews that earlier were using the Septuagint, Latin, Aramaic, and Hebrew versions of their Old Testament, in that moment, they say the Hebrew is restricted and we will treating the Old Testament in there's this sense in which illustration, here it is. When we go into our Christian bookstores today, even over here at the Sword and the Trowel, is that what it's called? Okay, the Sword and the Trowel, and you want to go find a Bible, you can find a whole range of translations all the way up to paraphrases. You can go to the Message, which is so paraphrased that they couldn't even put verse references in, only paragraph references, because it's been so contemporized. And then we even have this phenomenon where you can get the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it's called a Bible. And yet it is just massive paraphrases of small parts in order to give children bite-sized tastes of the story as a whole. We call them Bibles. The same appears to have been true in Jesus' day. And they had them in multiple languages, numerous paraphrases, and you could go into the first century bookstore and, oh, look, the Chicago Bulls Study Bible. That's the one I want. And the Precious Moments Study Bible. I'll pick one of those. And they were all there, just like they are today. But in 70 AD, what happens is that the Jews restricted the Hebrew text to only the standard Hebrew at the temple. So historically, it looks as though the Old Testament becomes standardized in 70 AD. But it's obvious from the New Testament and reaching back 175 years, they already had a canon that they viewed as the Old Testament, an authority. So what I believe was happening, building off of the arguments from Peter Gentry, leading evangelical Old Testament Septuagint scholar today, he has argued that in 70 AD, what happens is that the Jews said, no more will we allow any other paraphrases or study Bibles in Hebrew. And not only that, we're going to give the Greek Bible over to the Christians, and we're going to focus in on the Hebrew. And so from that point on, the Septuagint became not just, it wasn't any longer a Jewish scripture. The Jewish scripture was bound up in the Hebrew only after 70 AD. And the Greek Bible was principally given over to the Christians. And so the versions of the Septuagint we have from starting from 2nd century onward, 2nd century AD, 2nd century, are structured very much like Greco-Roman libraries. That is, they're structured by genre and chronology. Those are the two key factors that are guiding them. And so Jerome, when he did his Vulgate, his Latin translation, he principally followed the structure of the Septuagint as he had it, and the result was a law, that is a Pentateuch, historical books, wisdom, and prophets structure. That's the arrangement we have in many of these Christian Septuagint versions. But I don't think that should be informing our understanding of Jesus's Bible. And it seems likely to me that in Jesus's day, there were Greek translations in exactly the order that it witnesses to in the New Testament, in a law, prophets, writings structure. But we don't have evidence of that. Instead, we only have Christianized Septuagints. And I think that the Christians far too quickly, those early Christians far too quickly, set aside the signals in the New Testament of Jesus' Bible and set aside the significance of what those arrangements were, perhaps as a reaction to the Jews. This is now our Bible. We're going to put it in our own arrangement. And I'm simply saying, we're followers of Jesus. Doesn't it make sense that we would read the Bible that Jesus used in the arrangement that Jesus did, had it? That's my basic argument.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.